Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our service here at the Salford Community Church, and a warm welcome to those online as well. And we trust the Lord will bless us as we seek to worship him this morning. Let's begin by committing ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us once more, when we can gather in the name of our Lord Jesus. Whether we gather online or whether we gather in the building, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that your people gather. And your promise is that when your people come together, there the Lord Jesus will be in the midst with us. And we pray, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. Very conscious again, Lord, of need of help. As we seek to worship you, very conscious, Lord, of our own frailties and weaknesses, the way that, Lord, so much of the world seems to press in upon us. And today we want to see eternal things from your word, and that your spirit, through your word, would speak to our souls and do us good. We just pray all this then in Jesus' name. Amen. And begin by reading four verses from Psalm 33. And Psalm 33 in verses 1 to 4 says this, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right. All his work is done in truth." Well, this morning we're going to return to Jonah. And if we can, we'll show the slides in a minute, I'm hoping. There we are, Jonah. I'm going to skip the verses. We'll get to the verses that we're going to be just thinking of at the end. But let me just skip through the verses a minute and get to that picture first of all. And Jonah was not a happy man. We're in Jonah chapter 4, okay? Jonah was not a happy man at all. But he should have been happy because he did the Lord's will. If you remember last time, Jonah went to Nineveh, and then he started, I suppose we could say he was preaching. I think he was probably shouting more than preaching, 40 more days, and the judgment will come to Nineveh. It's a kind of negative preaching when you think about it, but God took that word, and the people believed what Jonah had said, was saying, probably because of Jonah's testimony. This is what had happened to me when he was in that great fish and God had saved him. And from that, and the people took that on board, or they believed that they could be saved from their destruction if they believed in God and repented. And they put on the sackcloth and the ashes, which is a sign of physical repentance, and God was going to spare them. Now, that's why Jonah was unhappy. He should have been happy. Well, he was God's prophet, and God had used him, and these people were rejoicing. But we've got a picture there of the way perhaps the people were rejoicing, and then there's Jonah being really miserable and really angry. He should have been happy because he had fulfilled what God wanted him to do, and he could go home now, because Jonah was in a foreign land amongst the people who were the enemies of Israel. Well, he'd done what God had told him, so he could have gone home. And he knew something about God as well. Now, I'm going to read, haven't got it on the screen, but I'm going to read what Jonah said about God. Well, Jonah knew about God. It's the second verse of Jonah chapter 4. He prays to the Lord. And he says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now that was Jonah's testimony, wasn't it? He had run away from God, he disobeyed God, he'd ended up in this great fish, he prayed, he repented, and God spared him. And the same thing happened to these people at Nineveh. And so when he prays, he was praying and reminding himself in prayer that God is a merciful, loving God. And if you repented, then he was such a loving God that he would spare you. Now, he knew that was going to happen. In fact, he says to God, "Didn't I know that was going? What was going to happen?" Well, the trouble was that Jonah was probably thinking about himself at this point. How can I go home? The people would think I was a false prophet because I'd prophesied that Nineveh was going to be destroyed after 40 days, and it's not going to be destroyed. And they would probably think of me as a false prophet. But in actual fact, he was a true prophet, and we know that, don't we? But also, he got another problem, because Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, and the people of Israel, were at war with one another. And so we can imagine what the people might have said when he came back to Israel. You did what? You had the opportunity, or God was going to destroy them, and you said that, and God didn't. And we can imagine him being thought of perhaps as an enemy of the state because he had done that. So it's going to be very difficult. And perhaps he didn't want to go back to Israel, thinking that people were thinking of him as a false prophet, and because he did this. And in fact, he comes to the point of saying that he wants to die. And in verse 3, we read these words, "Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And God speaks to him and says, "You know, have you got any right to be angry?" And basically, he does a bit of a temper tantrum, and he storms off, and is saying to God, "Of course I've got every right to be angry." So what does he do next? Well, what he does next is that he does this. He goes up to a hill somewhere where he can see the great city. And he builds himself a shelter, and he's in his mind, he's saying to himself, "Well, we'll wait until the end of the 40 days. I'm pretty certain that God's going to spare the people, but we'll wait till the end of the 40 days and see what happens." Well, that happens. He sits and he waits. And then God does something very kind for Jonah, doesn't he? And we read that in verse 6 of that chapter. God prepared a plant. That word prepared could be translated as God created a plant, a special plant that grew up overnight, became big enough to give Jonah shade. I did think, I wonder whether it was a sunflower, because the sunflowers are growing terrifically at the moment, aren't they? Certainly, at least two of them are really big at the moment, aren't they? And we're going to think about having to have bigger canes. Well, I don't think he was a sunflower. And actually, nobody knows what the plant was, because we know what the Hebrew word is, but the people today don't know what that Hebrew word means in terms of what the plant was. So there's lots of suggestions and lots of translations. But it was a great big plant that gave him shade, and he was very happy about the shade. But then we discover that the Bible says, that God then prepared a worm. He created a special worm that after Jonah had enjoyed the shade of the plant, he gets up the next day and discovers that the plant has been destroyed by this worm. And he gets angry again and upset about it. In verse 7, we read, "But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And then God produced a great east wind. The sun beat down upon Jonah. He was feeling really, really distressed at this point. And again, he says to God, "I want to die. It's better for me to die than to live," he says in verse 8. And then God says to him, "Have you any right to be angry about the plant?" Now, that's a strange thing, but what God was trying to show him was that a lesson, really. And if I go back to the verses that I wanted to show here, verse 10 and 11 of that chapter, we read, "The Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant, which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night.'" And then God says to him, "Should I not pity Nineveh?" See, Jonah's concerned about a plant that was giving him some comfort. But God was concerned about people. That was the problem with Jonah. He wasn't concerned. He didn't have a concern for the people of Nineveh. He didn't want to be there, and he didn't want to do God's will concerning the people of Nineveh. But God was concerned about those people of Nineveh. He was concerned about their life and where they were going to go when they die. And God says in verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" And I think that's the Bible's way of saying that these were little babies, 120,000 toddlers perhaps, younger than that. And we said on a previous occasion that Nineveh, according to the archaeologists, may have well had about 1 million people living there, 1 million people who God was going to destroy if they didn't repent and believe. And there's Jonah. He wanted them to be destroyed. And he was angry about it. And he was angry about the plant that got destroyed. And God is showing him a picture there that he actually is that true, merciful, loving God indeed. Well, let me finish off the story of Jonah this morning by saying this, that God doesn't want anyone to do bad things. That's why the prophet was sent to Nineveh, to tell them that they were in trouble. They were doing bad things and God was going to bring his judgment upon them. He doesn't want anybody to do bad things and not to be with him in heaven. And that's why he sent Jonah, the reluctant prophet, to Nineveh. But God has done something better. He has sent Jesus into the world. He sent his only son into this world to do the same thing as Jonah in a way, to tell us, to tell people of this world, generation after generation, to turn away from bad things and to believe in him. And we're told in the Bible that if we do that, and we can only do that with God's help, then we will be rescued from the punishment, from the judgment. And if we live our lives for God, we'll find ourselves to be with Jesus in heaven. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of Jonah. Jonah, Lord, comes over to us as a man that you used, and he was a prophet. But he comes over as a man who, although he could say so much about you and knew you to be a loving and a merciful God, yet, Lord, there was so much about Jonah that wasn't right. His anger that God had actually spared Nineveh. His anger about having to go to Nineveh in the first place. But yet you were very gracious to him. You spared him that terrible death that he would have had in the stomach of that great fish. He saw how you worked amongst the thousands of people in Nineveh so that they came to believe and turn from their sins. He saw how and knew how you spoke to him. And yet, Father, he was still such a poor servant in some ways, a poor prophet. And we have to come before you, Lord, and say to you that we're not much different from Jonah, really, at times, because we can be disobedient, and we can be self-centered, and we like the things that we like. And, Lord, sometimes when we see things in the scriptures that we don't like, we don't want to think about them or don't want to do them or believe them. But Lord, remind us again that you're a loving and gracious God who sent your Son to die upon that cross at Calvary for us. That, Lord, you love us still, despite our failures and our flaws and even our sins. And we praise you and thank you that in Jesus our sins are forgiven and forgotten. And we pray all this now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to do a little bit of an announcement this morning. After the service here in the building, there's some little packages for fathers, because it's Father's Day. Normally, I guess we'd have the children giving out the packages, but in these COVID days, we're not going to do that. They're all on the table in the porch. So if you're male, okay, because we've got so many packages, so it's open to all males. Whether you're a father or not, if you're male, then please take a package as a gift to you from the church for Father's Day. And another thing I was got that struck me, I only discovered it this morning when I went online to check the emails, but there were a couple of ministers from Wales who were gloating today, because in Wales you can sing hymns. You've got to wear the masks, but you can sing hymns. So I'm hoping that maybe that'll be a big hint to the English authorities that we may be able to do that as well. So that might be good, wouldn't it? It may not sound quite like a Welsh choir where we've got masks on, but it'll be joy in our hearts. So maybe that's a thing to come. But in Wales you can. So there we are. I want to turn to the scriptures, and we're resuming back in our studies in Mark. And Mark chapter 8, and we're going to be reading the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 8. The feeding of the 4,000. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, or at least we're going to start looking at it. We'll go on continue this next Sunday as well, but it's Mark chapter 8 and verses 1 to 13. Let's hear the word of God. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came into the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Well, may the Lord add his blessing then to his word read to us this morning. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we have already seen through the scriptures that you are a holy God. In fact, Lord, we sung a hymn about your holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And we praise you and thank you, Father, that although the things of this world in which we live change and alter, we know that you don't change. You are the unchanging God. You've always been the thrice holy God. And we pray, Father, again, as we think upon you, as we praise you for who you are. Lord, sadly, as we mentioned in prayer already, we can be very Jonah-like in some ways. We forget about the fact that you are that Almighty God, the God who is everywhere and the God who knows all things. Father, we can get so caught up in the things of this world that we forget about you. Please forgive us for those times when we do, and when those times when we think of the world as being sort of more real than you are. And today, Lord, especially on the Lord's Day, we pray that we may know more about the reality of who you are, the immensity of who you are, the God who said, and it was. Lord, we pray for ourselves once more, Lord, as human beings on this in this world in which we live. Frail, fragile, weak human beings. We think of you, Lord, who changes not. And we who are constantly changing, Lord. Whether we're young and we're growing and developing, or whether we're getting older and we're seeming, Lord, getting weaker and frailer, we are in constant flux. And the world in which we live, Lord, is also changing. Things come and things go. Things are built up, things are destroyed. And Lord, we see even day by day in the weather, the sun one moment, the rain the next. And all these things are a reminder to us, Lord, of the frailty of our lives. And a reminder to us, Lord, that you're the very life giver. You give us breath in our bodies. You give us energy whereby we live. But it's also a reminder to us, Lord, that there'll be an end time too. An end to our own lives. And then, as the Bible tells us, the judgment. Lord, we are a sinful people. And Lord, we deserve what Nineveh was warned about, that destruction, that judgment to come. But Father, we praise you and thank you. In your mercy and goodness, just as you did for Jonah and for Nineveh, Lord, you looked down and there was, Lord, your love and mercy poured forth. We thank you that it came in the way of Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer, your Son, our precious Messiah. Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus, that he died upon a cross. There on that cross, he truly died and truly suffered, knowing, Lord, not only the physical agonies of the cross, but perhaps, Lord, for his sensitive soul, the worst of all agonies, the turning aside of your face, smile of your face, knowing only the wrath of God the Father upon him. Lord, remember how he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. And we praise you and thank you that in Christ there is salvation, eternal. Our Lord, we praise you and thank you as your people, as we gather for worship today. We come in the name of Jesus and we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, as we have been going through this gospel according to Mark, we've seen Jesus as he has come from heaven, as he lives on earth. We praise you and thank you that there on earth he showed those wonderful signs and indications that he truly is the second person of the Trinity. Thank you for that wonderful miracle that we've just read about and how he fed the 4,000 there in the wilderness. And so, Lord, we pray this morning also that through your Spirit our souls would be fed. And that, Lord, as they were described as being full, satisfied, oh Lord, we pray this morning that our souls will be satisfied in Christ. And that, Lord, we might be prepared and equipped and enabled and to be strengthened for the week that is before us. May you guide us and guard us now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's move to Mark chapter 8 and the feeding of the 4,000. I just added an extra, sorry about that. The feeding of the 4,000 and Mark chapter 8 and verses 1 to 13. That's our passage this morning. And one of the things that might have struck you is this. Haven't we seen this before? And the answer would be, well, you've seen something similar before. Two chapters earlier, we had that other feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, didn't we? In Mark chapter 6 and verses 30 to 43. We dealt with that some time ago. And I remember as a new Christian, going to a church, it wasn't a gospel church really, the preacher there was talking about this particular passage, and he said, oh yes, well, you see, it was just Mark getting a little bit confused, and he's just telling the same story about feeding the 5,000. It was the same miracle, so we don't have to worry about that. Lots of people, sadly, who want to discredit the Bible, we'll often say, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible. And Mark is saying about feeding the 4,000, but he's forgotten about what he wrote two chapters earlier. Or they'll say, well, he's just, they're just stories. But that's not true. These are real events, are real accounts. Jesus really did feed the 4,000. And there is a difference to what he did when he fed the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. It's a different miracle from these two miracles. Now, we're going to be looking this morning especially about the idea of things being similar and things being different, and especially the miracles of Jesus. There were similar miracles and there were different types of miracles that would look the same. So, just by way of introduction, by comparison, we can say this, that there were similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. They were in a wilderness region. The parallel passage in Matthew tells us that Jesus had been with these people, and Mark makes a point of this in what Jesus says, that they've been with Jesus for 3 days. Jesus was teaching them. In this isolated wilderness area, there was no supermarket there for the people to pop out to get some food. And we discovered that they were in that wilderness region. There was a great crowd of people, 5,000 in chapter 6, 4,000 in chapter 8. And there was a concern in both occasions for the Savior's concern for the needs, the physical needs of the people. What are they going to do as they go back home? Will they faint because they haven't food or they haven't got water? The food that is distributed by the disciples is similar. There's loaves and a few fish. And Jesus blesses the food and hands it to his disciples, and the disciples hand it over to the people, and they all eat, they all are satisfied, and then they collect up the food. And quite a quantity of waste food. I'm sure that wouldn't go down very well in our 21st century, but they had these 7 baskets of food, didn't they? Now, if this was the same miracle, and Mark is just doing it twice, he's duplicating the miracle, why waste paper and ink? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Why waste the time in writing about the miracle that's already been written about? But the answer is that there are differences between this miracle in chapter 8 and the one of feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6. Well, one of the obvious ones is a difference in numbers. There's 5,000 in chapter 6, there's 4,000 in chapter 8. But it's also different areas in which Jesus was doing this. Different sides of the Sea of Galilee where this took place. In chapter 6, we're on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, probably in the context of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And in this chapter, we're in the east side of Decapolis. Now, that should ring a bell or two about a man called Legion from Decapolis. Remember, Jesus already made a little excursion over there and met this man, Legion, a man filled with demons, you remember. They're driven out. The demons go into the pigs, go off the cliff, and they die. But this man's in his right mind. And he wants to join Jesus' band of disciples, but Jesus tells him to stay put and tell people about his testimony, what Jesus has done for him. Well, obviously, I think this is what has happened. Legion has been a great evangelist. He's been going around telling everybody, this is what happened to me when Jesus came to our land. And it's produced a crowd of people, Decapolis. That's what the commentators are telling us. They think is the region that Jesus was performing this miracle. There's a slightly different quantity of food available. And of course, there are different numbers of baskets full of waste. But you might say, or somebody might say, well, why does this miracle, why wasn't this miracle enough done once? You know, why do you have to do it twice? Why do you have to demonstrate twice that you can take the food, the bread and the fish and duplicate it miraculously, supernaturally, and feed a great crowd? Well, as we shall see, and probably more so, I think, next Sunday, there are different reasons and different applications that we can draw out from this different miracle of Jesus. But I want to concentrate on something else this morning connected with this, and it's this point. There are many miracles of Jesus, but everyone is unique. As you read the Bible, as you read the accounts of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, of course, some of the Gospel writers are talking about the same miracles, but the miracles are unique. We see that in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. They are two distinct, different miracles. Jesus healed many people who are blind and deaf or crippled. But each one, with each individual that was healed, is a unique miracle and a unique event. There isn't some sort of technique, isn't some sort of method employed by Jesus. And we can take that for an example in the fact that Jesus raised 3 people from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter. She had only just died. And remember, he comes into the home and he says, Talitha Kumi, which means little girl, get up. That's Mark chapter 5. And then Luke 7, we're told of another event where Jesus raises somebody from the dead. It's the widow of Nain's son. And the funeral service is taking place. They're going to the gravesite, and he stops it. And he touches the coffin, and the man's alive. And of course, in John chapter 11, you have Lazarus. Now, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's in the grave. And they're all different, aren't they? Jesus raises people from the dead. But they're 3 different, unique miracles of Jesus raising people from the dead. And so that teaches us that nothing is impossible for Jesus. And this is what the feeding of the 4,000 tells us, doesn't it? Because how can you feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves? And I'm sure they weren't very huge loaves. You know, they weren't the family loaf you'd get in the supermarket. They were probably little what I would call a cob, but a little rolls that they had. Nothing is impossible for Jesus. We've already seen that. He can raise people from the dead. He gives people sight who are blind and people hear who are deaf. And there's no restrictions for Jesus. He can do it in any way he wants in his miracles, can't he? We could have given examples of how Jesus healed certain blind people. Some people he were made to see and he didn't go anywhere near them. Some people he touched. Some people, one particular thing, he spat on the ground, made some mud and put it on the person's eyes. And Jesus does things in a unique way for the unique person that he's dealing with. Every encounter with Jesus is a unique experience. And that's true for us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. Because we've all had, if we are Christians, a unique experience of Jesus in our lives. And that's why I'm going on to the next point. When it comes to real faith, and that's a real believing in Jesus, a real turning away from our sins and turning to God, then there are some things which are similar. And as we'll see on the third point, there are some things which are different. But let's concentrate with the things that are similar when it comes to real faith. Well, what's the similarity? Well, I think if we were to talk to each other, and we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we talk to each other, we would probably say, I think, something like this. That there came a time in my life when I was aware of deity. I was aware of God, in other words. I realized there was something bigger than me and bigger than the world, and that was God. And then there came a growing understanding, perhaps, of who Jesus is. But as that happened, there was also a growing awareness of sin in my life and how sin was a barrier to me to go to heaven. I couldn't go to heaven because I was a sinful person. And then that wonderful moment, work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures or something like that, when we begin to see Jesus as the Savior, the one who saves us from our sins and opens heaven's door to us. And all that is a true experience of every believer in Jesus, isn't it? We are aware of God. We're aware of our sins. And we're aware of Jesus. And I put it like this, and I've got it in 3 different slides here. Awareness that God is holy. And we're not holy. That's the second point. we are not holy. And then the third point, we needed a Savior. That's the experience of a Christian, isn't it? That's what the Christian can say. I realized that God, who God is, that he's a holy God. I realized that I was not a holy person. And I realized I needed a Savior who would save me from my sins so that I could become holy and go to heaven. For some people, the hardest thing of all is to see that there is a God. And I think it's getting harder these days in our 21st century. A couple of centuries earlier, everybody believed in God. They may not have believed in the true God and the right God, and they may not have believed in the God of the Bible, but they believed that there was a higher force or higher power, someone or something that controlled creation and the world. Well, these days, people struggle with that, don't they? Because they're getting told, oh, it's all about evolution. It's all about coincidence between two molecules coming together and life happens in some organic chemical soup or other. That's what we're being told in the 20th century, 21st century. And sometimes I think one of the hardest things is for people to actually believe that there is a God. I don't find that difficult. Because I just go outside and see nature. Romans 1 tells us that God is displaying his handiwork in the world in which we live. And you can see God's touch everywhere. Trouble is, so many people are blind to that. For others, their problem is Jesus. How can Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, be truly God the Son? How can Jesus, this man, nailed to a cross, how can he pay for my sins? How can he be my Savior? That is a problem for some, isn't it? And for others, it's simply the fact that they don't think of themselves as sinners. I'm better than most, and that should be good enough for God, some people say. But you don't come to be a Christian unless you see that God is holy, that we are not holy, and that we need a Savior. So those are the similar things when it comes to believing in Jesus. But we've been talking about how Jesus deals with people in a unique way, as he does here in this unique miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. So our third point would be this. When it comes to real faith, some things are different. The spiritual journey of every child of God is different. Your spiritual journey is different from my spiritual journey. There will be similarities, but there are enormous differences too. In the way that we have lived our lives, coming to faith in Jesus, walking with Jesus in our lives. It's unique. And as we said, every miracle of Jesus is unique. We have a unique God who works in a unique way with each and every one of us. So let me ask you this question. If you are a Christian, how did you come to Jesus? If you are a Christian, how did you come to Jesus? And the way that you came to Jesus will be completely different from anyone else in the whole world. Isn't that wonderful? Your testimony of how you became a believer in Jesus is going to be completely different from anybody else's testimony. There may be similarities. Somebody might say, oh, I was converted in a Billy Graham crusade. And there may have been several hundred of people converted there. But even so, how you came to faith in Jesus would have been unique. The way that you came to Jesus and how you've lived your life since coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. Some people, when they come speak of their testimony, they talk about a time and a place. There was a specific time, there was a specific place where I gave, they say, my life to the Lord. In other words, what they should have said really is that God broke into my heart. And that's wonderful. It's wonderful if you've got a testimony like that, that you can say, well, it was 1 minute past midnight on January the 31st, 1969. Well, that's me. It's wonderful. But not everybody's like that, are they? Some people speak of circumstances, little steps, little providences. You know, somebody has given them a book, or somebody's invited them to this meeting, or somebody's had a little word, and they look back, and there's these tiny little steps that lead eventually to that moment, to that crisis moment, if you like, where they see for themselves Jesus as he truly is, the Savior, their Savior, that he truly did die on the cross for their sins, and that they can get their sins forgiven. And there may be those little tiny steps along the way. They can see the stages, as it were. Others say, well, they can't give a definite time or a moment where they came to faith. I remember a lady some years ago coming up to me, and it was in that, there was a sort of period in the last century where giving your testimony was very big. It was often part of an evangelistic or a Sunday night service. You'd have the gospel message, but you'd have someone to give their testimony. And of course, if you're going to give your testimony in a church, especially if it's a big church, you've got to have a big testimony, haven't you? You know, almost. I was a drug dealer in New York or something like that. And it's tremendous turnaround. And this lady came to me and said, I haven't got a testimony like that. I can't tell anybody when I became a Christian. Because, well, she was telling me, look, I come from a Christian family. My grandparents were Christians. My mum and dad were Christians. I went to church as a little baby. I was in the Sunday school. I was in the young people's work. And she said, I honestly say, there was never a time when I did not believe. Well, that doesn't make her not a Christian, does it? Just a gentle way in which God has brought, and Jesus brought her to himself. Her problem was, she wanted a big, powerful testimony like everybody else, because, you know, but she didn't have one. There was never a time when I did not believe. Well, that's a testimony in its own way, isn't it? For some people, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ meant a complete change of their lifestyle. Now, I mentioned a friend of mine who's a pastor in Neath, called Will, before. But Will, and then you may remember me telling you about him, he was a bouncer in a nightclub in Swansea when he became a Christian. And he was a huge man, literally huge. He became a bouncer. He was a bouncer, and then he became a Christian. And he came to that point as a Christian, I can't do this anymore. I can't be a bouncer in a nightclub because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a huge turnaround in his life. But then we are unique in the way that we walk with our Lord as well, aren't we? After we become a believer, there's a unique journey that God has for us. We can think of Jonah, for example. His journey, his spiritual journey, was different from that of Isaiah. Isaiah never left Judah. Isaiah didn't have the problems that Jonah had. Jonah had to go to Nineveh. They have different walks. We walk at different paces. Sometimes when someone comes a Christian, they grow so rapidly. I was reading about an account of a man who was a well-known theologian in the 20th century, a gospel man, and he was lecturing in a Bible college 4 years after he had become a Christian. That was tremendous, rapid Christian growth, isn't it? That God had enabled him to be that servant. For others, it's more slow. It's a gentle plod. in the Christian life, slowly going further and further along that road. We have different experiences, don't we? The persecution of brothers and sisters in Christ in different countries. The struggles that we might have as Christians in this world, in this part of the world, rather. We have different problems. A Christian might be struggling all his life, all his Christian life, with physical ailments and problems. And he's not able to do this or that. Another might be fighting sinful temptations. Another facing the dangers of materialism or the problems of priority in his life, work and family. And then we can have different understandings of God's word. Not the primary misunderstandings, but perhaps secondary things. Some people, some believers, can be poorly taught because they're in churches that have poor teaching. Some might be better taught. And yet the poorly taught Christian might be, with that little that they do know, will be putting that into practice in their lives. Where the Christian who is better taught is not putting anything into his life from the scriptures. We'll have different strengths and different weaknesses. I think one of the lasting memories I will have in my life will be meeting this Uzbek Christian man a couple of years ago now, who was sharing his testimony to me about how he had spent two spells being in prison for his faith for the Lord Jesus. And he wasn't a very well-taught Christian. But there was a faith there that was strong for the Lord that enabled him to spend two spells in prison for Christ. And I have to think of myself at this point and say, could I stand for Jesus like he did? Okay, I got the theology, I got an understanding, there's a depth of knowledge. But would I stand for Jesus like he did? Does he love Jesus more than I do? Then he was prepared to suffer in that way. But I'm going to end with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I know it's not scripture, but I'm going to end with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's one of the remarkable things about this book, I think, that Bunyan, I don't know if you know it, but you should know it, that it's in fact two books, isn't it? There's part one and part two. One's about Christian and his companions, and one is about Christiana, Christian's wife, and her companions. And they all have these adventures, and all their spiritual journeys are all different, but they all end up at the same place. They all end up in Beulah land, that beautiful land, and they have to face crossing the river in order to go to the celestial city. And John Bunyan paints a wonderful pictures of the spiritual walk of these people. But he also paints a very wonderful picture when they get to the point of having to cross the river. And the river, of course, in Bunyan's story is death, in order to go to the celestial city. And there he has that wonderful picture of the river. And when you come to the Christian's turn to cross the river, poor old Christian, he's had so many problems all the way in his journey. He gets to the river's in flood, he crosses the river, he gets about halfway, he loses his footing, he thinks he's going to drown and not get there to the celestial city. But he finds the solid ground in the end. And then you got Hopeful crosses. The river is about knee-deep for Hopeful. His walk was a difficult journey, but his crossing is so much easier. And then when you get to the second part of Christiana, you've got the various others who cross, Mr. Standfast, Mr. Feeble Mind, Mr. Valiant for Truth, Mr. Ready to Halt, all these people, and you pick up all their journeys, and they're all difficult. And the one I love is Mr. Feeble Mind, because he's had so many problems, and all his all his companions have been trying to keep him going in the Christian faith. And he feels ready to stop. He wants to give up, but he gets to the beautiful land. And he comes to the river, and he crosses, and he's halfway up. The water is halfway up. And he turns round to the people on the bank in Beulah land, and he starts preaching to them. He tells them what he can see on the other side of the bank and the beautiful celestial city. And I think that's a picture, in a way, that Bunny wants to paint to us, that every Christian has a unique story, how they came to faith in the Lord, how they walked with the Lord. But there's one end, isn't there? And one end for every believer, despite the problems and the difficulties, whether we're a strong Christian or whether a weak Christian, whether we've had so many problems to face in our Christian life, or whether our walk was smoother somehow. There's that one end, isn't there? And that one end is glory, is heaven. It's Jesus. That's the one end. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, as we've seen with these unique miracles of Jesus, you deal with us in unique ways. You brought us to faith in Jesus in a unique way, and you've led us along that path with Jesus in a unique way. And Father, it's sometimes difficult for us. We look at others and we think other people seem to be going on much better than we are, or other people don't seem to have as many problems as we have, or they don't have any doubts or lack of assurance, and we've got doubts and we've got lack of assurance. And Lord, sometimes we have these temptations and other people don't have these temptations. But Lord, help us to be reminded that you are with us. You have placed us on that road that will lead to heaven itself. And for us, uniquely, Lord, there are twists and turns and stumbling blocks, and there are difficulties. But we praise you and thank you that we can say at the end, there is a celestial city, there is heaven for all who believe in the Lord Jesus. And we pray and we trust, O Lord, that for everyone who will be hearing online or here in the building, that we can all say that, say an amen to that, because we are all those who have met with Jesus and are walking with Jesus and will be with Jesus in eternity. Amen.